I thought I'd started walking up here prematurely as I felt my wife's hand on my leg there with my final instructions, but it was just an inadvertent touch, I imagine. This morning, I hope to have you involved in two ways. One, I want to take you into Psalm 22, but firstly, before we do, I want you to imagine for a few minutes, please, that you are a faithful Jew who looks with anticipation to the coming of the Messiah. You look for one who would perfectly combine the offices of king, priest, and prophet. You look forward to a triumphant king like David, and better, for he would excel all kings that came before him, and he'd establish a forever kingdom, bringing peace to the world, bringing the restoration of the worship of the Torah law in Israel, in reestablishing the temple and all of those good things that you're looking forward to. Imagine that for a few minutes, please. Your first great promise that you clung to, Vic, if we could have the overhead up, please, is found in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and his and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the germ of all prophecies recorded in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah and his great work. Different periods of prophetic revelation followed, from the patriarchal period through Moses and on to the minor and lesser prophets. Each in succession spoke of Messiah. As the ages rolled on, those prophecies became more definite and fuller, like a light shining more and more brightly. But perhaps you wondered, when will Messiah come? It has been a long time. Perhaps you're waiting with regular prayers and fasts while you hope to glimpse him before you died. Perhaps you're a woman and hope to bear that Messiah child. You may have wondered, where was Messiah when in Russia between 1880 and 1921, 50 to 60,000 fellow Jews were killed in the pogroms? You would have wondered and watched with pain as millions of your fellow Jews were destroyed in the Holocaust in World War II. And many, as they walked to the gas chambers, sang of a future Messiah. You would wonder about that. Where and when is Messiah coming? Perhaps you're a member of the Jewish Lubavitch group, which at their youth meetings chant, "We want Messiah now." In 1984, you would have read of that group in Jerusalem that planned to destroy the Dome of the Rock so that a new temple could be rebuilt. That would have interested you, but it would have probably provoked an international jihad. Not a very good thing. What if I were to say to you that yes, indeed, Messiah would come, but he was going to suffer and die? How would you react? What would that do to your faith? Well, you might be disappointed. You might even deny my news and say, it cannot be true. You would not be alone in thinking that way. If this was your view, you'd join 150 generations of fellow Jews who think the same and thought the same. But you'd be faced with portions of the Old Testament that you'd have to overlook on your Sabbath readings, and indeed you do. You wouldn't read Isaiah 53, and you certainly would not read Psalm 22. But in so doing, you would have overlooked the necessity of a perfect sacrifice for sins, and not temporary ones that are repeated time and time and time again. You would be puzzled by portions of the Old Testament, such as the Messianic Psalms. But may I gently say to you, through the miracle of divine inspiration, we have a whole picture in them and not a partial one. For Christ is described as a suffering Messiah, not merely a conquering one who would bring world peace. It is evident within the approximate 16 Messianic Psalms. They're interwoven with the words of the psalmist as he spoke of his personal experiences. You heard, for example, of Psalm 42 this morning. But in Psalm 69, David exclaims of himself, "O God, you know my foolishness." In one verse, Yet in another verse, you hear, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Are those words not familiar? For they are the words of Christ as spoken as he hung upon the cross in Matthew 27. Sometimes a single verse may apply to the Messiah, sometimes several verses, sometimes a paragraph, but in Psalm 22, the appearance is that it is entirely devoted to the Messiah. It reveals Jesus Christ. This morning, I'd like to take you into Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Crucifixion. David has gone beyond himself and under divine inspiration writing this psalm because it prophetically looks to Christ. We won't exhaustively examine it. The first 21 verses speak of the crucifixion. The last third of it, verses 22 to 31, speak of his glorification. What you may ask is the value in knowing about this psalm. Let me give you a few reasons. Crucifixion is described before it was even invented. The death of Christ is spoken of in verse 15, and fully 1,000 years before it even happened. It is a miraculous psalm. It is divinely inspired. But more than that, may I quote Mr. John Walvoord, no event of time or eternity compares with the significance of the death of Christ on the cross. The creation of the world, his incarnation, his resurrection, the second coming, and the creation of the new heavens and new earth, yet future, become meaningless if Christ did not die. Without the death of Christ, there would be no sacrifice for sin, no salvation, no resurrection of the dead. They, like Lazarus, would just die again in sin. But moreover, the infinite love and the infinite wisdom of God is revealed as no human mind could ever have devised, because God the Father allowed God the Son to die for you and me. And this is what we see in Psalm 22. Its title is To the Chief Musician upon Adullam Shahar, and it's rich in meaning. It probably described the melody, which is something Jim will appreciate, that was given to the choir director who would sing out this song. But the words are very suggestive. In the ancient Jewish synagogue, the name was applied to the Shekinah glory of God and was representative of dawning redemption. The name was also applied to the morning sacrifice. But most uniquely, the title interprets... Could you go back, please, Vic? The title interprets as the hind of the dawn, or a doe. Adullam Shahar means the early light preceding the dawn of the morning, whose first rays are likened to the horns of the hind. The hind of the dawn is generally seen in the early morning, beautiful and defenseless, except for speed and alertness. The meaning is rich when applied to the Lord Jesus as a poetical metaphor. Just as he is elsewhere described as the bright and morning star and as the Lamb of God, here he can be seen as the hind of the dawn. Hunted as prey by vicious beasts, because in Psalm 22, it is no coincidence, there are several such beasts that are mentioned. And they represent individuals who we believe, as we see in the New Testament, took the Lord Jesus and by wicked hands have crucified him. Let's read our first three verses of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. The why was not a why of impatience, or a why of despair, or of doubt, but it was a human cry of intense suffering, aggravated by a perfect and holy person, the Son of God. We get a bit more insight from Hebrews 5, which reads, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, Christ was in pain. When he was beaten, he was silent. When he was nailed, he said nothing. But when he hung forsaken upon the cross, he roared with pain and anguish." That is the why. The scene was one of unique abandonment. He was forsaken by God the Father for a brief time. There were alternating periods of light and darkness during which God the Father miraculously darkened the sun from noon to 3, the brightest time of the day. You can see it. I cry in the day. I cry in the night. That isolation that Christ experienced there was profound. He was abandoned. God the Father was silent. From constant fellowship that the Son had with the Father to that point in his experience here on this earth, there was now silence from the Father. As he says in verse 11, "For there is none to help." He was enduring the cross alone. This was a new scene that had never been before, nor will ever be again in eternity. It stood alone. The righteous one, Christ the Messiah, forsaken by his Father. He was dying for our sins. And to the satisfaction of God the Father, who must have a price for sins. His own Son was paying it. And we see that realized in Isaiah 53. "Smitten of God and afflicted, you make his soul an offering for sin." I thought as I was reading this psalm that it reminded me very much of the scapegoat spoken of in the Old Testament in Leviticus. On that day of atonement, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away to the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The priest would tie a scarlet thread to those horns and put his hand on it and send it on out. The goat was led out into the wilderness all alone to die, which was precisely what Christ was doing upon the cross in taking away the sins of the world. As John the Baptist announced him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Mr. Iris Sankey put it this way, I think, "But none of the ransomed ever knew," and I put myself there, "how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through in those 3 hours, ere he found his sheep that was lost, like me, like you." In verse 6, we read, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Such words. They are words that are descriptive, a distressing self-assessment of my situation. I am a nobody. There is an irony here because in the preceding verses, the Lord referred to the fathers who trusted in God and God didn't let them down. But then he says, "But I am a worm and no man." What an irony. He had reached his lowest place. He was degraded. He was like a worm. He said, in other words, "I am treated as if I were the most insignificant, the most despicable of all objects, unworthy the attention of God or man." He was a nobody during those hours. Again, Isaiah 53 puts it this way, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him." And here's the good news. By his stripes, what he was experiencing, we are healed. The term used here for worm speaks of a very special creature, a little grub called the tola or for those scientists in the room, Coccus ilicis. It is a crimson grub, a red-blooded worm. The worm is actually not even a worm, it is more an insect. The female, like you see in the picture here, when it is about to lay eggs, curls up on a twig in Israel, on the walnut trees particularly, in Turkey to this day. And it lays its eggs underneath. And then as they grow and mature and are ready to move on into their own life cycle, the mother dies and the stain goes on and permeates the area where it is. I've actually seen pictures of one of the grubs picked up, put into a glass of water, and it makes it crimson red. The Lord was just like that. And Peter had it right when he said, "We are not redeemed by corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ." His blood cleanses us from all sins. And now he appeals to us, as he appealed to me when I was 25. "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Because he became a worm for you. Mr. William Cowper put it this way, and I love the insights that the great hymnists come up with these words. And he said, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." That is the good news of his humiliation, of his rejection. I mentioned before, as the hind of the dawn, there were many enemies mentioned in this psalm. Let's read about a few of them. Verse 7, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in Jehovah that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" Verse 12, "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round or encircled me. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." Verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me or circled me around. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 19, "But be not thou far from me, O Jehovah. O my strength, haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." Many enemies are mentioned there. A diverse group. But God knew them all. He knew every one of them, that they'd be at an appointed place at an appointed time. In Acts 4 we read, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined there to be done. God permitted it." Let's have a look at some of these beasts. Many bulls. Well, bulls of Bashan. These were the ceremonially pure, clean bulls that were offered as sacrifices in the Jewish temple. A curious comparison, is it not, to the priests who stood around and watched the Lord. In Amos 4:1, the term is also applied to women as well-fed, selfish cows in that context. But this reference here is applied specifically to the chief priests, elders, and scribes. For we see in Matthew 27, look at the picture here. "And sitting down, they watched him there. And those who passed by blasphemed him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" And again, we see from Isaiah 53 the fulfillment of these prophecies in verse 3 and 4. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Well, that was your bulls of Bashan, those chief priests. But he also mentions, "Dogs have surrounded me. Deliver me from the paw of the dog." Well, do you remember the woman from Canaan and that beautiful conversation she had with the Lord when she sought deliverance for her daughter. And initially the Lord didn't answer. But then as she persisted, he said to her, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she worshipped him and said, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." The Lord was speaking of the divine order. He was the Jewish Messiah. He'd come to the Jew. They were rejecting him. It was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The Gentiles were referred to as the little dogs in this conversation. That's who's spoken of here. "Dogs have surrounded me." It speaks of who else was there. Well, you had Roman soldiers there. You had Pontius Pilate who sent him there. And that, who I believe he is alluding to. He also says, "Save me from the lion's mouth." Now, the context could well be that he's talking of the chief priests and elders, but I believe there's somebody else lurking there. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour." We know that the devil was all about this. He was all around it. He had tempted the Lord Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights. We know that he entered into Judas, possessed him, led him, helped him to betray the Lord Jesus. We know he was there. And I'm sure in "saving me from the lion's mouth," there is reference to the devil. An interesting one also is, "You have heard me from the horns of the unicorns." Well, unicorns do not exist, of course. But what else could it mean? The term could represent the wild buffalo and figure be applied to that mob that was around there. But one thought is that it referred to an extinct beast called the auroch, died out around the 1650s. It was a huge wild buffalo that had long, sharp horns. And in the ancient days, condemned men were put upon these horns, attached to them by their feet, by their upper body, and sent out to die. This could well be a picture of the crucifixion that the Lord Jesus was experiencing and being impaled upon it, as he says, "You've heard me from the horns of the unicorns." So we see there were many enemies there. And bear in mind, we're getting this from a psalm written 1,000 years before the death of the Lord Jesus. We have a lot of insight into what he experienced. Let me say this firstly. The Gospels dignify the experience of the Lord. They say, "And they crucified him." And I like that. That's important. That's good for us. It does not dignify what he went through upon that cross. But Psalm 22 does not hide it. It is apparent. We read in verses 14 here to 18, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my body. My strength is dried up like a broken clay pot, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me into the dust of death. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may see all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Even with a little bit of Bible knowledge, you know these were his experiences upon the cross and the experience that he watched as the soldiers gambled over his clothing, which they did not want to rip apart but have in one piece. For you athletes, you will understand some of these experiences, perhaps. He was poured out like water. His tongue clave to his jaw. He was dehydrated. His water was spent. He couldn't talk. That's why he called out for something to drink, that he could give those final words, "It is finished." He was that dry. Can you imagine being in the heat? We've had heat for 30 days. It's much hotter elsewhere in the world, let me tell you. My mother-in-law has been up in Kelowna where it's nearly 40. Imagine how hot it is in Israel. In the middle of the day, at high noon, you imagine what that does to you. You will pour out in minutes. You will be emptied of your water. That was the Lord's experience. His bones were out of joint. His body was coming apart as he hung on that cross. He was also experiencing the shame of being hung naked there. His heart was like wax melting within him. You imagine the speed at which the heart was beating as he hung upon that cross in that heat. It would be distressing. But I believe also that he was having a broken heart. For he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to you. Will you receive him? As he knocks on the door of your heart, will you let him in? I believe he had a broken heart upon that cross because of the rejection of a people who, how often he would have gathered as a hen gathers her chickens, but they would not, speaking of Israel. His strength was dried up, as I mentioned, like a broken shard of clay pottery. His great strength, which sustained him 40 days, 40 nights without food or drink, was wasting away. And they pierced my hands and my feet. What we do know is that he said to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither. Behold my hands. Reach here your hand and thrust it into my side. As the Lord Jesus in his resurrected condition still bore those wounds. We know elsewhere in Zechariah, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. He was pierced, just like he said. In verse 22, we have a great change in the direction of this psalm. And you'd overlook it if you didn't pay a little attention to it. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All you the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. And coming down to 25, my praise shall be of you in the great congregation. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Quite a switch, isn't it? It is after his resurrection. He is leading praise, firstly, for his brethren. As he said to Mary, in appearing to her in his resurrection, he said to her, Mary, go tell my brethren that I have ascended. And I will be ascending to my Father and to your Father, my brethren. Hebrews clarifies it for us in applying these verses very clearly. In chapter 2, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons to glory. My brethren, I am not ashamed to call them my brethren who believe in me, who accepted me. But as many as accepted him, to them gives he the authority to become the sons and daughters and children of God. My brethren, there's cause for rejoicing as he initiates the church in the great assembly. He is the head of the church. He's the head of this church. He is the chief cornerstone. The praises that he's bringing are coming from us through him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Such a great directional change this psalm takes. It goes beyond the brethren. It goes to Israel and bringing Israel back, the seed of Jacob. It goes to all of the world, indeed, as Messiah, bringing peace to the world. But under his governorship, as King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the movement of our psalm. This is the truth of the Christian experience. He is the head of the church, and that's what we see here. You recall when we started, I asked you for a few minutes to imagine yourself as a faithful Jew. I'd like you to do it again as we finish today. It is modern times. You've come through a tumultuous period, which we believe may be very soon in God's time. Israel has been under persecution. There have been miracles. There has been judgment poured upon the world. The final battle of Armageddon has been fought. The armies descended and were destroyed by the Messiah. Finally, you see the truth of Psalm 22, that there was firstly to be a suffering Messiah and then a conquering one. You realize, as we see from the book of Revelation, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And your mind goes back to Zechariah, and you realize, it's true. And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. It will all come true to you now. You'll realize it. Messiah is Jesus Christ. Repentance will come to your heart as the Spirit of God descends upon you. Tears will well up in your eyes as you realize that it is for your sins that he died. In his mercy, he's preserved your life to this point. He's awakened your soul to know him. It is now a time of abundance. He is ushering in peace. The dead shall rise and to be judged. He is the giver and the sustainer of life, and no one will not come under his eye. The nations of the world are subdued. The devil is cast into the lake of fire. And a reign of peace begins. What is the value in knowing Psalm 22? It is to know what Christ did for you. He made a sin offering on your behalf. He completed the transaction in triumph. He offers a finished redemption. We are not worthy of it. Don't think we are. We will never be worthy of it. We cannot earn it. We cannot buy it. We can only receive it as a gift of grace. And again, as many as received him, to them gives he the authority to become the children of God. In closing, may I leave that thought with you. We go to prayer. And if you have not trusted Christ and realized that he is who he is and who he said he was and that he is coming again, may this be your opportunity to do so. Could you please bow your heads with me? O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your infinite wisdom and in your divine righteousness, that you did not spare your Son, that you may spare us. We thank you, our Father, that the Son was willing. We thank you that the Lord Jesus would say, behold, I come to do your will, O God. And we praise you and we thank you for this plan that we could never have thought of, by which we may receive salvation. We are grateful for the Lord Jesus and all that he endured for us. We are grateful that he experienced such an experience on our behalf. And we rejoice that he is resurrected, that he is at thy right hand, intervening for us even now, and he will be coming again, for your promises are sure, your promises are true. And we delight to see of him and to learn of him in your precious word. This morning, our Father, we pray for your Spirit's work in all our lives to inspire us and to save us. For God saves, we sow your word, we water it. We ask you to so bless. In Jesus' name, amen.